This study in 1 Thessalonians is exciting. And one of the reasons it is exciting is in this first chapter, what Paul does is he commends these people for their faithfulness, for their godliness, for the conversion that they've experienced. Now, here's what you can't forget, and Brad did a good job of laying this out. What you can't forget is that these are new believers, new as in brand new, that have come out of a pagan environment, who are facing immediate persecution and opposition. And they are standing firm in that faith. And this is happening over a short period of time, and everything is just kind of exploding in the growth that they're experiencing, but also in all of the negative things that go along with that. Never forget that Jesus taught us that when the Spirit plants the good seed of God's truth and the gospel, there will also be Satan planting the weeds and the tares that are intended to corrupt and confuse. If there is good work being done, there will be trouble. That's just the way it always is. And so this is happening immediately, but in the midst of that, these Thessalonian believers maintain their faithfulness and they continue to grow. And Paul is now helping them by giving them these words of commendation and encouragement. That continues so that they actually become for us an example of faithfulness and service that should, in fact, inspire us to do likewise. So let's look at this together today as we see verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, and we see the example to inspire. In verse 8, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The first thing that we notice in this verse is their witness in the world. Their testimony of truth, the way they are living out their lives. Jesus said to the disciples before his ascension in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses." Now he went on to say, in Jerusalem and Judea and in the uttermost parts of the earth, consistent with the Great Commission. So he's talking about where, but basically what he's doing is defining all of the places that were known to them. And so he's saying, wherever you go, whatever you do, however you go about it, you're going to be a witness. The question remains, are we going to be a positive witness or will we be a negative witness? Are we going to be a witness that draws others as a stepping stone, or will we be the kind of witness that often causes people to stumble? I was reading this past week about leadership in some of the time that I had, and it's something that I've kind of been following along, and I always try to get a little bit of leadership advice and encouragement and instruction from others being in leadership. And just as the video at the beginning of our service defined for us that everybody worships something, it also can be said that every group is going to have a leader. Now, not every group is going to have a leader that's designated, but a leader will always rise. Whenever you put a group of people together, for whatever reason, leadership will emerge. And when it does, it may be good, it may not be good. Churches are no different. Sometimes the leadership in churches is more toxic than it is spiritual. And sometimes it comes from pastors, and sometimes it comes from members. But the reality is that there's always going to be leadership within a group. What kind of leadership is what is remaining to be determined. The same thing is true of witnessing. You're going to be a witness if you profess to be a Christian. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you are already a witness, whether you speak of it or not. The question remains, what kind of witness are you? We should be accountable to one another, but more importantly, to God, for the manner in which we live. Not only for the words we speak, but the way that we speak them. Not only for the things that we do, but also the impact that what we do has on those around us. Nobody lives in a vacuum. Nobody. Everything that we do matters. All of it influences. All of it connects. He says to us, you will be my witnesses. Paul says to the Thessalonians, your witness in the world is making a difference. Their witness was biblical. It says in verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, the word of the Lord, it was biblical. Now, how could they know that? How could they know what biblical was? They were such new believers. This brings us back to the reality that when Paul led people to Christ, what he did was he immediately taught them the words of Christ. And then he put people in place who were able to lead them so that they could continue to disciple them. This is why we preach expository messages. This is why we teach the Bible through in our small groups. This is why we encourage that all of our classes, all of our instructions, and all of our activities are consistent with biblical teaching. This is why we always are drawing us as people back to what the Bible says, not what this person or that person says. Sometimes the Bible encourages and lifts us up, and sometimes it causes us to be convicted of our sin, and it draws us back to truth. But ultimately, the Word of God is the means by which God has done everything that He has done in this world. In the beginning was God, and God said, let there be light. Jesus is described for us in John's gospel as the Word of God. And the Word, he says, was made flesh. Over and over we see throughout all of the biblical record that when God created, when God called, when God did whatever it was that he did it through the Word. So that even as we anticipate the return of Jesus, all that is going to take place at the consummation of the age tells us that the entire world that remains will be gathered in that moment, and then Jesus will come. And what will he do? He opens his mouth. We must be thoroughly biblical. Now, do we always agree on the interpretation and application of biblical teaching? Not always. But we need to get close. We need to get really close. Why is there such differences between churches? Because many times churches have more to do with traditions than they do with biblical teaching. Is tradition wrong? Not all the time, but it is all the time wrong if it contradicts biblical teaching. Well, that's offensive to somebody. I've never not been offensive to somebody. So why start now? Biblical is essential. And the witness that they gave was thoroughly biblical. The Word of the Lord. Not the church in Thessalonica, not the people of that church, but the Word of the Lord sounded forth. And it did so to all the people in Macedonia and Achaia. But their witness wasn't just biblical. It also says it was personal. Look at what else is in verse 8. In verse 8, it says at the end, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Your faith has gone forth everywhere. Now, what is he describing? He's describing the personal commitment of the individual believers that has become exemplary, so much so that people are now talking about it. And it's spreading so that Paul doesn't need to tell them, hey, look at the believers in Thessalonica. They already know. They've already heard about them. This is a powerful testimony of the way the Word of God is to be at work in the lives of believers. What were they talking about? How did they know they'd become people of faith? We'll see in a moment some of the things that he mentions about that. But basically what it means is that their lives have been so transformed outwardly that it became evident to the people that they were connected to. There is a story that I've told before, but it's one that I am always drawn back to, and it has to do with the Great Awakening that occurred in this country many years ago. And there have been two Great Awakenings. One of them began in Europe and then spread to America, and one of them started here. In fact, some of the most profound preaching that has ever been done and is still looked back to is kind of formative for those of us who follow in that legacy, was done during the Great Awakening by people like Jonathan Edwards and others like him. Powerful, powerful messages of God and drawing people back. Great Awakening meant that this revival movement, this conversion of lost people, started to sweep the land. And it moved all the way across the country. But at that time, most of the Northeast and the eastern part of our country was very industrialized. And it was getting to a point where it was starting to we were seeing that industrial revolution beginning to grow and starting to happen. One of the things that was necessary was to produce goods and services that were then transported. And since the rail system wasn't complete, one of the things that they did was they transported it on barges and canals that were built from cities in the east to one another and to industrial sites. And those canals had these barges, but the barges were not powered. So they tied ropes from the barges to mules on the shore, and the mules pulled the barges up and down the canals. Some of your American history classes will start coming back to you, and you'll start remembering some of this. The problem is that when the Great Awakening occurred, the men who drove the mules with the barges being towed behind were saved. And now their language changed. And the mules wouldn't pull because they didn't understand the new language. They had been used to being cursed at. And now that they weren't being cursed at, come on just wasn't getting it done. Or go. It had to be go, you blankety blank mule. And it didn't happen. Took a while to retrain the mules. It probably took longer for the men to retrain the mules than it did for the Holy Spirit to retrain the men. But it was evident. Conversion is biblical. Biblical conversion is grounded in the truth of the Word of God. So then it changes us in such a profound way that it becomes evident to everyone who knows us. There should be no such thing as secret servants of Jesus. We live out loud. We live in public view. Jesus said, "Whoever will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I too will deny him before the Father in heaven." One of the reasons that we withdraw from this sort of outward exemplary living is because we really want to have the salvation that will bring us into close proximity of Christ enough so that we think we're going to make it into heaven, but we don't want to give up things of this world. And that simply will never work. One cancels the other. These are the kinds of things that are spoken of when the Bible reminds us that the seed is sowed liberally on all types of soil, but only on the good soil that is receptive and not choked by weeds, not hardened by the cares of the world. Only on that soil does the seed produce an abundance. The Bible reminds us that we are to be witnesses in this world, and our witness in the world must always be biblical, grounded in the Word of God, but it must also be personal, so that your faith in God is known to others. Not only do we see their witness in the world, but in verse 9, we see their way of life. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their way of life was something that was reported and that they themselves saw. There was a visible acceptance of the apostles' ministry. Now, why is Paul making a big deal out of this? Well, keep in mind that Paul and those who traveled with him have gone from city to city. This is their second missionary journey. And so they are being received sometimes warmly, sometimes not so much. In Thessalonica, there were those who at first accepted them and were pretty excited about the message. But then the leadership of the Jews turned against them. And then there were others within the Gentile community that also turned against them. And they stirred up the entire city against them so that they had to flee in the night. And they in turn captured some of the people who had become Christians and dragged them before magistrates. And so this was a hostile environment. In the middle of this hostile environment, and in spite of this hostile environment, it says that they welcomed Paul's ministry. They accepted them and they embraced them. They identified with them. This is one of the things that we talk about on a regular basis with regard to Christian fellowship and faith. Faith should always be something that not only identifies us with Christ, but identifies us also with other Christians. The idea that we remain together but somehow separate is inconsistent with biblical teaching. It is not what he has called us to. He has called us to be faithful, and that our faithfulness is going to be visible, and it's going to result in our acceptance of genuine teaching and truth and the leadership that God gives us. So like if Paul were to show up here and to be teaching and preaching, we would warmly accept him. We would also identify with him. And so they accepted Paul's ministry. They received it with a joyfulness, and it united and drew them together. One of the things that we've been doing this past week is we had all of these people from two different groups in two different places serving other needs. This was the first time that the Wyoming trip has had the opportunity to work with another group. There was a group from Arkansas that came in the same day that we did. There were five of them in that group, and so we got acquainted with them somewhat. Although we worked on different projects and kind of did our own thing, we had some meals together and we at least had an opportunity to interact some. And then there was a group from Georgia that came in on Wednesday when we were leaving. And while we didn't get acquainted with them, we certainly heard about both of these groups because both of them have been involved in a number of the things that have gone on there and helping to make that a reality. We share that same commitment. We share that same passion for helping and being a part of that particular ministry. One of the exciting things to see is that the ministry at Mountaintop Baptist Assembly is growing. So that some of the camps that they have for a long time hosted there for 1 week are now having to be split into 2 weeks because there's too many people. They had one camp last year that had over 300 kids. Those of you who have been to Wyoming with us and have been to Mountaintop Baptist Assembly know there is simply nowhere to put 300 kids in that small camp. They brought in cabin tents and set up cots in them. And the boys that were a part of the groups slept 24 to a tent in cabin tents. The whole thing sounded so hideous and alarming to me that it made me almost shiver to think about being in that environment. And they loved it. They had a great week. They had many of the kids that were saved, others that were called into ministry. And they saw the enrollment increase this year so that they were able to split it into two. And they're going to have 2 weeks of the same camp. And they're expecting over 400 out of that camp. That's incredible. You say, well, that's not unusual. We see those kinds of things around here. We do, that's right. But in Missouri, there's 6 million people that we draw from. In Wyoming, there's 600,000. It is a big deal. So when we are participating in something, we are coming from different places. We are doing different things. Some of us are doing hands-on ministry. Some of us are doing the kind of support ministries that enable the hands-on ministry. But the end result is that we are all connected together so that the word that is spoken about us is about our acceptance of Jesus Christ, which automatically creates an acceptance of one another. To make that even more profound, our group from Guatemala goes down into a foreign country where the majority of them do not speak the language. They work with people and even preach and teach people that don't understand English but have to have a translator to convey the message. But here's what they do understand. When those people show up on the doorstep of that hospital where the families are made to wait for their loved ones who are inside, some of which are dying, and they stand outside with very little information and no access to those family members except to provide some of the basic needs that the hospital does not. As they stand around there and the group shows up and they interact with them, those K'iche people may not understand a word that our folks speak, but they understand compassion. They understand love. They understand that you're praying for them even though they don't know what you're praying. And that's enough. It isn't just profound. It is, in fact, eternal. What distinguished this church in Thessalonica was not just their reputation. It was much more than that. It was their transformed lives. Their way of life was visible acceptance of the apostles' ministry and identity with Paul. But there was also a tangible conversion from idols to serving God. Thessalonica is known for its idol worship, and that was at the very center of its culture. And they worshiped a variety of false gods. But he says you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, meaning that you turned away from the false gods. You turned to the living and true God. Everybody worships something. Our idols today don't look like statues for the most part. They may not be represented by altars that are constructed to these deities. But our idols today are no less profound or powerful and domineering in our lives, nor do we feel any less subservient to them. Whether it's some of the things that are mentioned, such as fun and pleasure, or whether it is relationships and sex, or whether it's even family, which on the surface sometimes would assume is a good thing, but in fact, when made into an idol, is a bad thing. Money and power, acceptance and popularity. All of these things can become so domineering in our lives that we lose focus so that we do not serve the living and true God. We, in fact, serve false gods while simply tipping our hat to the living and true God. Paul says you turned away from idols in order to worship the living and true God. We need to take that, put it into the context of our lives, and understand what our idols are as well. Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its shrines. Whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios and stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. I don't know how you can say that more clearly or how you can make it more poignant than for us to acknowledge that this is a reality, that idol worship is constantly the draw that leads us away from the worship of the one true God. And you cannot do both. God is very jealous for our worship and His glory. They turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And then it says in verse 10, not only were they witnessing in the world, and not only was their way of life exemplary to others, but they were waiting for the return of Christ. Verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Waiting on the return of Christ means that they had a patient expectation and trust. They weren't looking for an escape from their world. They weren't expecting something that would deliver them from their pain and suffering of the immediate present. They were settled, they were content, and they were patient. They lived their lives productively, effectively, as witnesses and ministers as long as they had breath, making the most of the time, as Paul teaches us. And they were doing all that they could to reach beyond themselves and into the lives of others in order to help them also understand, so that they too were drawn to the truth. They were waiting on the return of Christ. This is what we need to be about. I fear that too many Christians are not just waiting for Christ to return with patient expectation, but hoping that He doesn't yet. Have you ever thought about the reality that you don't really want Jesus to come back because you're not done doing what you're doing? You're not done living your life with the people that are a part of your family. You're not done living your life with your loved ones. You haven't accomplished your bucket list yet, or you haven't used up all of your resources for your own personal pleasure. Have you ever thought about that? I think the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians really don't want Jesus to come back. And the ones who do are the ones who are struggling. And I think that's alarming. It should be alarming for all of us. Because what it says is that we have vested more of our joy, satisfaction, and hope in what remains in this world than in the one to come. That's not right, folks. That's not who we are. And that is not what we're to be about. Paul is helping them to understand, but now helping us to understand through them, that in the midst of this time of great difficulty, they were waiting patiently for the return of Jesus. That was their focus, not this world around them. It says also that they were waiting on Him to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. The resurrection is the reason for their hope. Their hope was founded in Jesus because they knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Therefore, He had defeated sin and death for them. They may not have understood all of the tenets of good doctrine and theology, but they understood that. They understood that they were alive because Christ was alive. They understood they had hope because Jesus was raised. As a result of that, the resurrection becomes the reason for our hope as well. Jesus, raised from the dead, is the one who has made possible the hope that we hold for the future, so that we face it without fear or uncertainty or lack of assurance. John Yoles, one of our members in John's in hospice care, has been for a few weeks now. And his condition has deteriorated. Went to see John the other day, and when we got back and found out that he wasn't doing well. I knelt down, and as I got ready to leave, and I asked him if he wanted me to pray for him, and he did. He always does. He always wants me to pray when I come, and he always tells me how much he likes it when Kelly prays. He loves to hear Kelly pray. And he says it's because he doesn't have words like that. But he always shares in it. I leaned over, and Kathy and Bo and Jenica and Maggie were there, and Kathy told me later, we couldn't hear what he said. What did he say to you? John whispered to me, I know it's not going to be long now. And I want you to know I'm ready to go. I said, no, John, it won't be long. And I know you're ready. Moments like that, all of his worrying about the financial burden of healthcare and all of his fussing over whether or not the oil's been changed in the lawnmower didn't matter anymore. Sometimes it takes such dramatic measures to focus our attention, but I can remember another time with John when he didn't have that assurance. And when he was afraid, and I prayed with him, and he accepted Christ, and he said, I want to be baptized. And we had just changed this from a 1,000-gallon lead-lined wooden structure that held the biggest baptistry. It really wasn't a baptistry. It was a pool. Let's just face it. We changed it to this little bitty tiny fiberglass thing up in here, where I have to fold you to get you under the water. And I told John, you got to bend your knees, man. You won't fit if you don't. I don't even know how big John is. He's a house. And when I baptized him, he got scared because he looked out at you. And y'all are scary to look at. And he did this. And he went back like a plank. And after he got about to right here, I could no longer hold the 300 pounds represented in John Yule. And I just had to let gravity take its course, knowing that when I got to here, his head was going to bump the wall. John's bald, and he was sweating a little. And when he got to right here, he barely went inside the baptistry, and his head rubbed against that fiberglass, and it went, and stopped. He was wedged. And I pulled him like this, and his knees bent a little, and down he went. When I started to stand him up, that's when I needed him to lock his knees, and he wouldn't do it. He was like a big noodle, and so I'm standing him up, and you know, and I can't lift him. He's the only one I wasn't able to lift, and finally, he stiffened up, and when he did, it gave me leverage, and I stood him up, and he wiped his face off, and he looked at me, and he grabbed me and hugged me. Now, the rule is you don't hug the pastor when you're wet. Especially when your hug completely envelops him. I spent a lot of time with John in hospitals and the nursing home, family crisis. But I spent a lot of other time mowing fields on the back of a tractor and cleaning ragweed out of the breather so that it'd keep going and not overheat. And messing with the garden and him showing me his tomatoes and why they're better than everybody else's tomatoes. But none of that, in moments like this, matter. What matters are the two things I just told you about. He committed his life to Jesus. He identified his life with Jesus. And now at the end of his life, he's not afraid. And he's ready for home. That's what he's saying about them. They were expecting the sure return of Jesus. They were hoping for it. Because he had been raised from the dead. And they knew that beyond any measure. So that their hope now was in the deliverance that he would come, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. There's more that could be said about that. I'll leave it at that. It speaks for itself. So what do we learn? We learn that the Thessalonians were people who were committed to Jesus. Their commitment showed itself in the witness that they shared so that others heard about it. It demonstrated itself in their way of life. And it gave them hope and faith, confidence, so that they continued their lives focused not on what this world is, but on what is to come in the world that Jesus, where he is. What about you? I think all of us could do with a slight adjustment to some of the things in our lives so that we can learn from their example to become a better example. Because after all, Paul gave this word to commend and lift them up, and they became an example that inspires us.